Yes, it is. It's Ty.
Where did you get that?
Connection where you got that information. Trunk or treat, when I first saw that, I thought it said Trump or treat. I was going, the Pathfinders need a lesson here this morning. I learned this week that Will Rogers, you know, I live kind of near, you hear the gong go off, Will Rogers Memorial. You know, the guy who said, never squat on your spurs. Never miss a good chance to shut up. That was all Will Rogers. He also had some sayings about, you know you're getting old. You know, we all need to know when that is. Like someone said the other day, I'm over the hill, and I said, I don't remember getting to the top. When did I get over the hill? But Will Rogers said this, you know you're getting old when you realize there are two theories for arguing with your wife, and neither one of them work. Yeah, that's right. You know you're getting old when, this is all Will Rogers, you know you're getting old when you reach a point when you stop lying about your age and you start bragging about your age. He said, you know you're getting old when fewer things seem worth waiting in line for. Amen to that. And he said, if you'd like to go back to your youth, think about algebra. And then you won't. I did, somewhere, this week, I saw a quote from Charlie Chaplin. I'm giving you all the Will Rogers, Charlie Chaplin. We'll get to Jesus here in a moment. But Charlie Chaplin said, if you see the moon, you're seeing the beauty of God. He said, if you see the sun, you're seeing the power of God. He said, if you look in the mirror, you're seeing the best of God's creation, so believe it. Pretty good, Charlie. Not all bad there, Charlie. I was in a conversation a couple weeks ago, and this kind of thing happens, where somebody says something, and you're supposed to know what it means, but you don't really know what it means. So this person said, you know, she's an existential thinker. Now, we're supposed to know what that means. But somebody in the group said, what does that mean? And the person who used it stumbled. He had a hard time explaining what existential thinker means. There's a phrase that's the central part of our faith. In fact, I'd say this sentence is what we're basing our life on. Do we really know what it means? Or if someone asks you what it means, would you stumble? Would you? We all, or there might be different answers to this sentence. Here it is. Jesus Christ died for my sin. Do you really know the fullness? We're giving our life to that sentence. We need to be able to understand the fullness of what it means. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, an encounter that Jesus had. You'll recognize it. It came about one day that Jesus was teaching. And there were Pharisees and teachers of the law. They'd come out of every village of Galilee and Judea, and even from Jerusalem, to listen to Jesus. And the power of the Lord was present with Jesus to perform healing. I don't know why Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say that, because would there ever be a time Jesus wasn't under the power to perform healing? But anyway, Luke included that. And behold, Some men were carrying on a bed, on a cot, a stretcher, a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in, to set him down in front of Jesus, but they could not find a way to get him in because of the crowd. So the homes in Israel back then were made of stone. They were basically one room. You did everything in that room. You really cooked outside of your house, in front of your house, or on the side of your house. But you slept. You didn't spend any time in your house. You just went in there to sleep. And the reason they were smaller and made of stone is the roofs were made of thatching and mud. And they'd have a stairway that would go up the side of the house because you'd have to change the mud and the thatching to keep it waterproof, constantly having to change it, particularly during the rainy season. Well, this must have been a pretty big room, but it's packed full of the religious leaders of the day, our theologians, our seminary professors, our church pastors. They came to hear Jesus. I don't know if you ever read Cotton Patch Gospel by Clarence Jordan or ever saw the play that I forget the gentleman's name that made it. It's, if you ever get a chance, it might go on tour again. The play called Cotton Patch Gospel. But one guy plays every part. He plays John the Baptist. He plays Jesus. He plays. But one line he had in the play I'll never forget, that when the crowds were listening to Jesus, they drank every drop that dripped from the Savior's lips. He taught as one who had authority, not like our teachers. I mean, wouldn't that have been wonderful to sit and listen to Jesus teach? At any rate, can you imagine the four people carrying their friend on a cot? I picture four of them. I say four, just says their friends, each carrying one end. And they get to the door and they start tapping the people. They're spilling out the door. The crowd is, excuse us. Paralyzed friend, don't mean to interrupt your meeting. Just want to get him in here in front of, we'll be out in a second. Hey, you'll get to see somebody get healed. Excuse me. And they're going, stop it. They're listening to Jesus. They couldn't find a way to get in because of the crowd. They were determined. They went up on the roof, that stairway. And they let him down through the tiles with his on his stretcher, right in the center in front of Jesus. So can you imagine walking up the stairs? They're guesstimating where Jesus is. They start walking on the roof. Jesus is in there teaching. What starts happening when somebody is walking on the roof? And they start clearing out a hole big enough to get a stretcher down. They can't lower the stretcher like this. They each have to lower it equally from each of the four corners, right? Well, Jesus has now stopped teaching, right? Mud is pouring down. They don't want it on their head. They're clearing the way. Can you hear the owner of the house yelling? Stop it! What are you doing? But they continue. And I picture him being lowered down. And when he gets to eye level with Jesus, I could hear him saying, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt your meeting. It wasn't me, it's my friend. What can I do? But the minute he saw the eyes of Jesus, I'm sure he saw love, peace, joy. He calmed down immediately. And they lower him down in front of Jesus. And the four men, or maybe it was a woman, the four friends are leaning over the hole to watch what happens next. And Jesus, seeing their faith, meaning the faith of the friends, he said to the paralytic, my friend, your sin is forgiven you. And I can see the four guys on the roof going, what? Sin? We didn't bring him in to heal him. What was Jesus doing? Was he trying to make a big theological point? I mean, obviously, the guy's biggest problem in life is he's paralyzed. Or was Jesus addressing his biggest problem in life? Absolutely, yes. Well, what is sin exactly, and what makes it our biggest problem? I think when we start talking about sin, what happens to us is we confuse sin with sins. Sins are the acts that we commit that dishonor God and break His law. And certainly they hurt ourselves, hurt others, hurt God. But they are only symptoms that reveal a deeper condition in each one of us called sin. And what is sin? Sin is the attitude of our heart, our very nature, that seeks to be independent, that seeks to find pleasure and security and happiness in all other ways other than God. It'd be like if I had a cold. I have a stuffy nose. I have a congested head. I have a scratchy throat. The scratchy throat, the congested head, and the stuffy nose are not my cold. They are the outgrowth of my cold. They are the symptoms that reveal that I have a disease within me, a cold. So sin is us, in essence, saying, God, thank you for making me beautifully and wonderfully in your sight, in your image. I have some sense of that, but God, if you don't mind, I'll take it from here. I'll call the shots in my life. Who knows better than me what's good for me in my life? And so we turn our backs on God and we go our own way. And you might say, Ty, I've never said that to God. No, our words haven't said it, but haven't our very actions and attitudes of our heart said that, acted that out? Still saying, not me, that not that bad. Let me ask you a couple questions. This week, maybe even this morning, you prayed the Lord's Prayer. In that prayer, you said, I said, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, in my life, just like it is in heaven. Wasn't there a part of you that when you prayed that prayer, you were really praying, Thy will be done if it agrees with my will? Thy will be done if I think it's good for me. Okay, then bring it on. Bring your will on. There's this part of us that needs to be in control. A friend asked me the other day, Ty, have you really pulled up anchor and let God's grace take you wherever it will? Have I really sought after God as my number one priority? Have I really looked at Him saying, He knows me best and He wants to impart life to me and I am absolutely all in? Or is there still a part of us that holds on to our will, our life? Sin, that condition in our heart that turns away from God and goes our own way. Now, why is it our biggest problem? Don't we measure our biggest problem by the consequences that come because of the problem? How much pain it causes, how much discomfort, how much loss? Paul says it probably most clearly in Romans chapter 6, verse 22 and 23. He says, the wage of our sin. The wage, what we earn for the work that we've done, the wage of our sin is death. Yes, physical death, but also spiritual death. Our relationship with God is broken. We're estranged from God. We're alienated from God. Sin makes us unable to live in union with God, and that's what we're designed to live, to experience the fullness of life. Our best well-being is when we're living in union with God, in relationship with God. And sin breaks that relationship. But like an infomercial, wait a minute, there's more. Our sin offends God. We have hurt God. He grieves over our sin. That is a big deal. And then we have to deal with all that accompanies sin. The guilt, the shame, the power of sin over us. The Bible says, Jesus said, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. Meaning what we're pursuing in life drives us. And we're our passions. And we're it has power over us. It can control us. Sin can enslave us. And then there's the curse of sin, which of course brings pain to our lives. Well, one thing I appreciate about God is, let's see. Yes. Is that he is a great respecter of us. He never takes away our choice. And though it hurts him greatly, he did not make us robots programmed to love him. Love God? Love God? No. He gives us our choice. And though it hurts him greatly, and he loves us like no one else ever can, he says, you want life apart from me? Okay, go for it. But that's going to be forever. Forever a broken relationship with God. I'm hesitant to speak of hell. Nobody likes a hellfire and brimstone message, but Jesus did speak of hell in very graphic language. He called it a land of outer darkness. He called it a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He called it a lake of fire. I guess I would describe hell in a nutshell as a place or a state of being absent of God. Can you see why it's our biggest problem? What can we do? Nothing. We can do nothing to fix or resolve or find a solution for our sin. But we try. We try to reason our way a little bit or negotiate our way a little bit in two main ways, I think. One way is we'll say something like, I know I'm not Billy Graham or Mother Teresa, but I'm not Adolf Hitler either. Come on. I mean, God is love. I ask for forgiveness. He's a forgiving God. I'm a sinful person. It's a perfect match. Can't God just forgive sin? He knows I never intentionally hurt other people. And I am really sorry. You see, what we've done there is we've changed the standard. It'd be like me saying, you know, I'm almost 7 feet tall. Well, I'll prove it to you. They're my feet. I traced them. I cut them out. I'm almost 7 feet tall. Oh, you were thinking 12 inches in a foot, weren't you? I changed the standard on you. God's standard is perfection. And Paul says, we've all, through Romans 3:22, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even more than that, we have broken God's law. Can you imagine us going to court and we've broken the law? Let's say we've murdered someone and the judge saying to us, you have a contrite heart. I know you're sorry. You didn't mean it. Case dismissed. No, there's God's a just God, and he's declared the penalty is death. Physical death and a broken relationship with God. I think the other thing we do, in fact, every other world religion does this. Maybe I can do enough good to outweigh my bad. And in the balance of things, maybe I can make it. Maybe I can do enough good to get close to God, to get earn God's love. Well, first of all, God can't love us any more than he does right now here this morning. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've said, no matter what we've thought, God's love is ours. And second of all, what a burden that would be to live under. When would you ever know if you've done enough good? No, that wouldn't be good at all. We can do nothing to fix our sin, to solve our sin. Do you see God's dilemma? God's dilemma is he loves us. He made us for himself. It's the pinnacle of his creation. Look in the mirror and believe it. And he wants so much to impart life to us. And his desire, biggest desire, is for friendship with us. And yet, we have sinned. And we've turned our backs on him. And he's pure and we're impure. And he's holy and we're unholy. He's full of right and we're unrighteous. He's clean and we're unclean. How can they have union? And you see our dilemma. Made to find fullness of life in a relationship with God. But we've sinned and we've broken that relationship. Can you see why it's our biggest problem? That brings us to our phrase. Jesus Christ died for our sin. God sends Jesus to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, right? He solves his dilemma and he solves our dilemma in his son's death on the cross. In him, through him, and by Jesus' death on the cross. On the cross, he became our substitute. He stood in our place, the perfect one, the one who did not know any sin, the clean one, the perfect one, the holy one, on the cross became sin. In two sentences, Paul says it better than my words could ever say it. If you're asked, what does it mean Jesus Christ died for my sin? If we could memorize these two verses, we've got it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God caused him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to actually become sin and transfer to us his righteousness. That happened on the cross. I call it the great exchange. Our sin to Jesus. Jesus' righteousness to us. So that we can be united with God. The second verse to memorize is Colossians 1, 22, 23. For God reconciled us to himself. Reconciliation is a relationship term. It means make right the relationship that was broken. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ in his physical death in our place. So that we can be presented now to God, holy, blameless, free from accusation. Jesus experienced death, the penalty that we deserve. He experienced estrangement and alienation that our sin deserves. This is a gift from God. What must I do to have this sentence be true for me? Jesus Christ died for my sin. Simply receive it. Simply accept it. It's grace on full display. It's an invitation to us as well, right? To accept it for ourselves. This is what we build our faith, our life, this reality that Jesus Christ died for our sins. When I tried to make this simple for young life, when I'd speak with kids, I know this is too simple maybe, but I used to say giving your life to Jesus, becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming a Christian, beginning a relationship with Jesus is as simple as ABC. A, admit we are sinners. B, believe that God sent Jesus in our place. Jesus Christ died for our sin. And C, come to Him. Commit yourself to Him. Ask Him to come live in your heart. Amen.